Good morning. Nice to see us all here this morning. Glad we're gathered together to worship God and sing songs of praise, pray to our Father in heaven, and study His Word. That's what we're going to do today. I want to point out what we're really doing today is refuting false doctrine. And the best way to refute false doctrine is with the true doctrine, the Word of God. Which will teach against false doctrine. The doctrine of unconditional election. It sounds big and fancy. It might be known commonly as the doctrine of predestination. False doctrine of unconditional election. The background, John Calvin was a French theologian who moved to Geneva, Switzerland in 1536, where he published his Institutes of Christian Religion. This is a book that has been used by many denominations to help form their religions. Calvin's belief system reflected earlier teachings by Augustine of Hippo, who was alive way back in 354 to 430 AD, later became known as Calvinism. Calvin's theology states that due to man's inherited sinful nature, he cannot come to God. Rather, God must come to him. God has already determined or predestined who he will save and who he will condemn. And therefore, his son only died for the saved, otherwise known as the elect. The members of the elect cannot resist being saved, and having been chosen by God, they cannot fall away. That's Calvinism in a nutshell. Okay? As we're looking at this, Calvin's concept of predestination and election is summarized in the acrostic TULIP. You might have heard this before. The TULIP acrostic stands for total depravity, which we talked about. I did a lesson on that about a month ago. So I'm going down the list. And by the time I finish, I might have a whole series. But we're going to go one at a time. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. These will all have explanations for them. In a nutshell, though, total depravity, we talked about that a month ago. That's the doctrine of original sin, that everybody's born a sinner, that you inherited the sin of Adam. That's false. Unconditional election, this is that everybody's predestined to be saved or lost the day you're born. Your ticket's already punched one way or the other. There's nothing you can do to change that. Limited atonement means Christ didn't die for everyone. He only died for those on the saved list. Irresistible grace means that if you're on the saved list, you can't get off of it, no matter what you do. No matter what sins you commit, you can't get off the saved list. And perseverance of the saints means once you're saved, you're always saved. That's the nutshell encapsulation of the TULIP doctrine. We're going to focus our attention on the doctrine of the unconditional election. That's the U in the TULIP acrostic, the belief that God has already elected or predestined whom he desires to be saved and predestined those who will be condemned. Let's examine several Bible verses commonly used by Calvinists to justify this belief. So, I'm going to talk about these ones in Romans here in just a moment. But I want to jump over real quick. I didn't have this on the slides, but if you'll bear with me for a second, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And he says at the beginning of verse 14, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." What Peter was warning about was people had taken, by the time Peter wrote this, now Peter was an apostle. He was still alive. He wrote this and he said, some people are taking the writings of the apostle Paul and twisting them and turning them to say something that they don't say. They were doing that then. They were doing that when Augustine of Hippo did it in the 400s. And they did that in 15 whatever when Calvin was doing it. And they're doing it today. They're taking the writings of the Apostle Paul and twisting them to say something that they didn't say. So, as a as a background on that, let's go to Romans chapter 9, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, what Peter didn't say was that they were impossible to understand. What he said is some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. Well, what does that mean? That means you have to study them. It means you're not going to understand it perhaps on the first reading. But as you get your nose in the book and understand, remember, we pound on this constantly in this assembly. Context, context, context. If you're not reading scriptures in context, you're not understanding them the way they were meant to be understood. So we need to understand everything in context. Romans chapter 9, let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 15. These are supposed proof texts. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In Romans chapter 9, verse 21, it says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from these, to make from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So as we're examining this, we read Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We must consider the context of what Paul is discussing. He's talking about the Jews and the choices that God made concerning them in the past. I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Stop just for a second. Remember, the church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. The church in Rome had both Jews and Gentiles. And as you remember, there was a constant friction between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. But when they came together in the church, there can be no hate between. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So beginning in verse 6, for it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We understand that Paul is talking about the Jews in Rome. Paul's conclusion is that God has the right to decide to whom he will open the doors of salvation. And we start in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on us whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this? Why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? For what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So we see his conclusion then. Paul's not saying here that God has already decided the eternity or the identity of the saved and the lost. Rather, Paul is declaring God's ability to save and to condemn, to show mercy and to harden, and how that ability was exercised in the Old Testament. He talks about Moses, also talked about Pharaoh. He declares that God has now opened the doors of salvation to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And we continue in verse 22. Yeah, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews and the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Who's us? When you read this passage. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Who's he talking to? Who's the letter written to? The saints in Rome. Christians. Us as Christians. Vessels of mercy. That's because we have forgiveness. By the mercy of God, by the grace and the mercy of God, we have forgiveness. Who are the vessels of destruction? Those who are not Christians. Those who have not given their life to God. Beginning, continuing in verse 25, Romans 9, 25 and 26. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. This was a really hard thing for the Jews to swallow, that God had opened up the kingdom of God to Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I'm not talking about a nation of people. I'm talking about all the nations of people. God had a chosen people. He had a chosen race. The Old Testament, you read about that chosen race, the children of Abraham. Abraham was chosen. Said, I'm going to make from your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God kept his seed pure through the Israelites. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, his 12 sons, their tribes grew into a mighty nation. And through that chosen people, he brought forth his son. But the plan from the very beginning was when his son came, the kingdom of God would be opened up to the entire world. When he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the blessing is Jesus Christ, it's forgiveness. God has declared that all men, not only Jews, may come to him now for salvation. This is what Paul says in Romans 9, 1 through 33. Not that God has already determined exactly who's going to be saved. So, the supposed proof text in Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. Ephesians 1, 4 through 8 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It's another writing of Paul. As we read, Peter warned about people who take the writings of Paul and twist them and turn them to say something that they don't say, to make them say what they want them to say. That's why this is used as a proof text. But when you examine it, paying attention to context, note the identity of the collective pronouns, us, we, and our. And I'm going to start with the first verse of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Then, dropping down to verse 4, he says, this is the verse we just read. The personal pronouns are talking about the faithful in Christ Jesus. That means you can read this and replace the pronouns with faithful in Christ. Just as he chose us, just as he chose the faithful in Christ in him before the foundation of the world, that the faithful in Christ would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined the faithful in Christ to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on the faithful in Christ in the beloved. In him, the faithful in Christ have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on the faithful in Christ. When you see and you apply personal pronouns is talking about Christians. What God predestined to occur was that those in Christ would be saved. Who decides whether you're faithful in Christ? Are you born faithful in Christ? You're not born a sinner, and you're not born faithful in Christ either. Those are both decisions you make in your life. Am I going to obey God, or am I not going to obey God? If you make the choice to be faithful in Christ, then you're in the group that has been predestined to go to heaven. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, especially salvation. We are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3, they both use that term, you're baptized into Christ, based on a personal decision to obey, not predestination. Predestination is false. To better understand what Paul means in Ephesians 1:4-8, consider Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is used as a proof text. You can see why. Because if you go into a verse like this, believing already that you're predestined to go to heaven or hell, see, that's what it says. But no, in context. Paul's writing to encourage the brethren in Rome and Ephesus. He establishes that God has predestined those who are in Christ to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's us. We're in Christ. What is predestined is not the identity of the saved. It's the character of the saved. After choosing to submit our will to him in the waters of baptism, we make it our goal to be more like Christ every day we live by studying his word, abiding in his word, and spreading his word. The rebellious choose disobedience. The godly choose obedience, which leads to conformity to the image of his Son. If you're trying to serve God and you're trying to be a Christian, you know what the word Christian means? It means Christ-like. Christian means Christ-like. If you're trying to be a Christian, that means you're trying to be like Christ. So in order to be like Christ, you got to know Christ. How do you know Christ unless you put your nose in the book? Because this is where he's revealed. This is where we learn about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all in the book. If you don't have your nose in the book, you're not learning about Christ. How are you going to be more like him? So that's what we need to do. God's foreknowledge does not impede man's free will, lest God be the author or the cause of any kinds of sin. Since the very beginning, God has given man free will. Adam and every man and woman that's ever lived since then, we all have free will. We can choose to obey. We can choose to disobey. James 1:13-15 says, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, Paul writes to Timothy, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, I mean, that one short verse alone held up next to the unconditional election in the Tulip Doctrine. They can't both be true. Either God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved, or he's already picked those who are going to be saved. It can't be both. Well, I choose to believe what the Scripture says and not what John Calvin and Augustine say and all the believers that follow him at that moment. Supposed proof text, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I'm not really sure how this could be used as a proof text, but it has been used. What God prepared beforehand were the good works that we should walk in, those in Christ should walk in, not the personal identity of those who walk in them. Being in Christ is determined by our choice, not a choice made before creation. We are his workmanship. It means when you become a child of God, God is going to use you to do his work. That's what that means. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what are the good works? Things that I come up with? Oh, I'm going to do this because I think it's a good work. as we've said many times before, I've heard people say, I'm going to win this basketball game for the Lord. Can I please have book, chapter, and verse where the God told you to win that game? No. The good works are defined for us by the Scriptures. We know what God wants us to do because He tells us what He wants us to do. The Scriptures equip us to perform every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped for some good works? No. The Scriptures will equip us to do every good work there is. There aren't any good works that we can do that aren't in the Scriptures. We can look to God's Word to find out what we should be doing. If we come up with something that's not in here, it's not going to be a good work. That's where we get our equipment. Supposed proof text, 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9 is used to justify the unconditional election doctrine. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul is affirming to Timothy that God has saved us not according to our works, but by His works, and that He sacrificed His only begotten Son. And of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. He affirms that we cannot earn salvation in the sense that by deeds alone we can be saved. We must have the grace of God manifested in the sacrifice of His Son in order to be saved. In order to receive the benefit of His sacrifice, it's abundantly evident that a response is necessary, and whatever response is given is necessarily a work. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The only way God can work in you is if you allow it. We have to yield our will to God's will. If we're doing God's will, then we're allowing Him to work through us. Obeying God is commanded. Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9. It's kind of hard to argue with this verse. Who's going to be saved? Those who obey. Matthew 7:21. I know, I can't do a lesson without quoting Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. He who does the will, there's something to do. There's obedience is required. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9. We cannot earn our salvation, but we must be obedient if we wish to go to heaven. As I mentioned earlier, salvation is conditional. The free gift is conditional. That doesn't mean we earn it. It means we must obey. He who does the will of my Father, that's who's going to heaven. Unconditional election cannot be justified from the Scriptures. If God has predestined the elect for salvation by His sovereign choice alone, it necessitates that God has predestined the rest for condemnation in the same way. And this violates the biblical precept of God's impartiality. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, we read, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. In Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. In Galatians 2:6, God shows no partiality. In Ephesians 6:9, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. this is again one of those cases where you can say either the Bible is true or unconditional election is true. You can't have it both ways. Either God predestined everyone or God is impartial. Consider what Paul told the saints in Rome. You could consider this one the slam dunk. The slam dunk. This one says unconditional election is not true. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Again, either this is true or Calvin is right. You can't have it both ways. I prefer to believe the scriptures. In the passage we just read, Romans 2, 5 through 11, Paul clearly defines the standard by which men shall be judged. It's not God's sovereign arbitrary choice, but on the basis of whether one was found obedient or disobedient to God. That's why he gave us free will, so that we can determine our own destination. It's clear, therefore, that the Holy Spirit revealed through Paul that God's judgment of man is not based on some predetermined master list of the saved and the lost, but upon the fidelity of each individual soul. Furthermore, if God has already determined who will be saved and who will be condemned, this would negate the need for the last judgment, defined clearly in the following passages. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." If unconditional election is true, then this isn't. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds," Matthew 16, 27. If this is true, then unconditional election is not. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If this is true, unconditional election isn't. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." This passage says there's a judgment day. It says there's a day. God has fixed a day in which he will judge. Does that mean he judged before we were born? Does that mean we were born sinners? Does that mean we were judged to be on the saved list or the lost list before time began? No. Either this is true, well, unconditional election is just not. This is true. At Revelation 20, 12 through 13, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." So, we can come to a conclusion. The judgment is spoken of as a real event, wherein every man will be judged on the basis of his deeds in this life and his relationship with Christ. Why would this event be written about in Scripture if God had already determined its outcome? God's omnipotence and sovereignty does not demand that God function in any given way. Instead, he reveals for our benefit part of his nature so that we can serve him. That nature is not the unfair, tyrannical God presented in Calvinist theology. God calls all men and women through the gospel, and it is up to each soul to choose to serve him or not, and to reap the rewards or the consequences. The wrong button. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, 14, I'm sorry. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We need to focus our attention on that word everyone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Belief is required. That's a condition. That is a condition. But notice the Jew first and also the Greek. That doesn't mean only Jews and Greeks can be saved. Just in case anybody's wondering, in the time of Christ, you were a Jew or you were a Gentile, and the Gentiles all spoke Greek. Because Alexander the Great, when he conquered the world in 300 BC, made sure that everybody spoke Greek. And so whether you were from Greece or not, everyone was considered, if you weren't a Jew, you were considered Greek. So that's what that means. I put these other passages down there. I'm not going to read them, but Romans 6, 17 through 23, Romans 10, 14 through 17, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, which we already read, and 1 Timothy 2, 4. These are all reference verses. I'm going to leave them on there for the handout. It can be determined with certainty that the doctrine of unconditional election of each saint is not established in the Scriptures, for God now allows all men to come to Him. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. And when you read passages like this, you wonder, didn't Calvin have a Bible? I mean, how could he come up with this system of belief with verses like this staring him in the face? How to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? We must hear the word of God. Second Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. There we go. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15 says, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. I'm in the wrong book. 2 Thessalonians. I wonder it didn't read right. It's true. It wasn't the one I wanted. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. So then stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We need to hear the word of God, and we need to understand what it means. James 1, 21 says, Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Notice it's the word implanted that is able to save your souls. That means you have to understand it. You have to put it in here. You have to be able to live it. You have to understand it and be able to live it. We need to believe the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins. Luke 3:13 says, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 17:30-31, I just read that a minute ago. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. We need to confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark 16, I'm jumping ahead, but I'll go ahead and get that one. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has believed, he has disbelieved, shall be condemned." Carolyn and I were talking about this yesterday. That, remember in the beginning, when the very first lie ever told in the Garden of Eden, how did Satan lie? He took the words of God. He said, "You shall not surely die." God told them, "If you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Well, Satan's still at work in the same way, and he likes to put that little word "not" somewhere. And Satan likes to say, he who believes and has not been baptized shall be saved. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." So we need to understand that it's mistaught everywhere, but we need to teach it right and we need to obey it right. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." If you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not clothed with Christ. You're not saved. We need to understand Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 explains it for us. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is required for salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Can't leave that one out. It's a command. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" These are verses that cannot be ignored. And we must remain obedient. After we've given our life to God and said, "I'm going to obey you for the rest of my life," we need to mean it. Matthew 7:21. Yeah, I quoted it already and I'll do it again. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter." Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life." Does it say, "Be faithful for a while, and I'll give you the crown of life"? Does it say, "Be faithful for a few years, and I'll give you the crown of life"? Does it say, "Be faithful until you don't feel like it anymore"? No. It says, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." And Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That's a real danger. It's a real danger. This book is written to Christians. The Hebrew writer is warning Christians to take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It is possible to fall away. And we need to take care that that's not us. We don't want to be the one who falls away from the living God. We must remain obedient. That is the lesson. Thank you for being here, for listening, being patient for me to finish. And I want to offer the Lord's invitation to anyone here who has come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe with your whole heart that He was raised from the dead by the Father, and you want to repent of your sins, you want to confess His name before men, and you want to be baptized into Christ. There's a baptistry back here full of water. We can baptize you into Christ this morning. If you've done that, and you have erred in some way that you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then please come forward as we stand and as we sing.